recognizing its worth to you and its benefit to us. Father, we recognize that sometimes we struggle with things perceived. We don't understand, and we struggle with what we don't understand. So, Father, enlighten us that we would see the ramifications of this text on our life this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever had one of those moments where you are you think you're fully understanding something, and then you realize that you're not? I get that a lot of times when I'm working on cars, right? So I think I can fix this problem, and then all of a sudden, the problem was what I did to the car, and I really didn't know what I was doing. And that's never happened to you. It only happens to me, right? And then it ends up costing twice as much as it would have in the beginning, right? That's exactly what happens. Well, I was reminded actually of this kind of a topic this week. So Carissa, Lydia, Alicia there, as they had went out to the ladies' retreat this week, I had the privilege of being home with my kids for 2.5 days by myself. And Carissa doesn't leave me home by myself, let alone with the kids. And so I'm home, and we're having a fun dad night, right? So Friday night, we were swimming, and I took pictures. I shouldn't have taken pictures because my wife noticed they were swimming in their PJs. But, you know, again, why she doesn't leave me home with them. So we're cooking hot dogs. And Lucy, my youngest, comes up to me, and she goes, she looks at, we're grilling these hot dogs. She goes, "Are we having customers?" And I'm taking, like, "What do you mean, are we having customers?" And one of my other kids says, "Well, she means company." I'm like, "Oh, no, we're not having company." She goes, "But we're cooking hot dogs." And so she just assumed, like, we cook hot dogs, we grill hot dogs anytime that we have somebody over. So she's going through, she's looking at me completely plain faced because she fully understands what it means to cook hot dogs. She sees the end results. We have hot dogs. There are people over at our house. We cook other things than hot dogs, okay? If we invite you to our home, it's not for hot dogs. Though we might have hot dogs and hamburgers or something else. I don't know. But the point was that she sees this, and she thinks she fully comprehends what's going on. Oh, are we having customers? Well, customers are company, people that come over to our house. But, you know, sometimes in our own life, we are that way because we go through our life, and we think that we understand. We think that we know what is going on around us. We think that we have our life kind of under control. Well, what Paul has done through Romans 9 through 11 has really opened up and shown that God is in control. That God is in control. And that God's righteousness to Israel and the nations was completely under his control. While he is talking about the grace that was been given to the Gentiles, to those that were not from Israel, the non-Jews. They were given to the Gentiles, the Greeks, he calls them. As they were given out, the Jew would be thinking, but God made all these promises to us. What about us? You talk about his love. He talked about his unconditional, how you, the love of Christ will bind a person. It is in the sense that you cannot get away, that nothing can pluck you out of God's hand. The things that you do, the things that you think, what people, it says neither height nor depth nor principalities nor powers, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And the Jew would be sitting there in Rome, thinking, but has he forgotten us? Has he forgotten us? The Jew might also be thinking at this point, but no, see, I know the scriptures. I know what God promised to us. I know his covenant to David. I know of his covenant to Abraham. We'll be getting into Abraham here in 3 weeks with Pastor Tim jumping into chapter 12 of Genesis. They think they know, but then Paul goes through Romans 9, and he says, you really don't, you see, even that God would choose an Israel that is not an Israel. Remember when he was using that kind of a language? My people that are not my people, quoting from Isaiah and Micah. I will have love for people that are not my people. And he uses the Old Testament in a passage, in a pericope that is quoted more times, quotes the Old Testament more times than any other in the New Testament. And he says, no, even your Old Testament prophets showed you that God was choosing another way, a new way. Jeremiah 31 is called the New Covenant. There's a new covenant. It incorporates both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and all these promises that God had made. He then gives a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Well, we get through the Romans 9 and it says, and matter of fact, God can do as he pleases, for he is sovereign. He is sovereign and he is in control. As he makes his way through these passages, he's showing that God's plan was not the plan of Israel. For he had presented himself to Israel, and we read that in John 5 this morning. We don't even have to turn there. We read it in John 5 this morning. He presented himself to Israel, and Israel said, no, we don't want a Messiah that looks like you. And Paul calls them, says that they had stumbled over a stumbling stone. And that stumbling stone was Jesus. What did they do with this man who claimed to be God and their Messiah, Jesus? And they said, he's not ours. He's not our king. He's not our Messiah. And they rejected him. And Paul into Romans 11 says, but listen, God is who he says he is and does what he says he does. And he's not done. He will keep his promises. There's even a remnant, Paul says. There's a remnant of Jews right now believing in Christ, and of which I am one of them, he says. And one day, Israel will come back. God's people will culminate. At the end day, God's people, there'll be an engrafting. And God will come back and rescue his people. But the interesting thing is where this fits in now at the end of all of those discussions. Paul doesn't even fully understand it all himself. Because he gets to this, look with me if you can, verse 11, verse 28, as regards the gospel, Romans 11, verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, right? God is who he says he is, does what he says he does. For just as you were one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, he doesn't go to describe how Israel is going to come back or how these Jewish people will finally turn to the Messiah that had presented himself 2,000 years, 3,000, whenever he comes back, this Messiah, they will turn back to him. He doesn't say this is then how it takes place. He culminates in this hymn, this nine-line hymn, first century hymn, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. His response to all of this is, do you know that we don't know? Don't you know, after all of talking about this in chapters 9 through 11, that we have a sovereign God who does as he pleases, who is in complete control, is a good God, and wants to give gracious love to all. And we read about that in chapter 10, for all who call upon him will be saved. But he does as he pleases. But oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. We might be standing there like little Lucy saying, so are we having customers? Not fully comprehending the things that are even happening to us. But as with Paul's words that we should express our dependence on God. Let's look at these words briefly this morning. When he says, oh, the depth and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. There are really three conclusions, I think, that we can draw from verses 33 through 35 that we're looking at this morning. Conclusions about God from understanding Romans, really chapter 1 through 11, but primarily chapter 9 through 11. Things that we can conclude with Paul about God. Number one, God knows all that can be. It says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How many of you have been to the ocean before? Okay. Josh lives in the ocean, basically, right? Every week he's flying on work to Hawaii, right? For work, right? You step out on a beach. We lived in Virginia Beach during my school days, seminary days, and you go out and you'd wade out and you're in the sand and you're standing on the sand and the water's lapping up against you. But what happens is you start wading out further. Well, this boy that was born in the desert, as I started going out further, what pops into my mind is, when is this going to drop off and when am I going to die? Or is something going to eat me first? Right? I get more unsure of myself. The deeper the waters go, the less that I can see. Right? I'm walking out there, and I have sensitive feet anyway. Okay? Don't make fun of me, but I have sensitive feet. And you would step on these rocks, and right? You know what I'm talking about. You're stepping out on these rocks, and they're pointy, and you realize they're shells, or you're wondering if they're jellyfish and if you're going to die. But you're going out in this water, and the deeper that it goes, the less sure-footed you are. You're looking down in the water. You're trying to look in front of you. And the deeper that it goes, the waves start getting a little bit more, right? Right? So the water volume moves more mass, okay? So you're going against this water, and you're stepping, and you know at some point some water is going to come and take your feet out from an undercurrent, or the top is going to topple you over, and then something will eat you, okay? So you're going, the deeper that you go, the more that you're thinking these thoughts. And you can't see the bottom. You're unsure of yourself. A little bit, I think, as an analogy to when he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The deeper that we go, the further that we start to think that we know and understand who God is, really the less that we can understand and see. The depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God are so incredibly deep. We're wading into areas that we don't really understand. And sometimes we can think that God is one way when he reveals himself a different way. Well, God, you've done this. Why did this shooting happen? That's a tough one, huh? It says, oh, the depth. As Paul comes to a climax in this passage, and he's thinking about all the things that God can do and will do and has promised to do, he says, the depth of the wisdom of God, I don't know. And we have said that probably every week for the last 6 or 8 weeks when we come to a conclusion and I say, do you know what we know about this? We don't know anything other than what he just said. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We wade out and we can understand because we can see. We can see what's right in front of us, and this is making sense, but we wade in the depth of the ocean of the knowledge of God. But Paul had these thoughts before, but notice that he is proclaiming them doxologically, that means, but in an act of worship, as it is hymn, these lines. It's not simply a thought that God knows, but praising him for this. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God, talking about him. He's going to culminate in verse number 36 that we will be discussing the ramifications of all those prepositions in 10. Verse 36 next week. But he says, to him be glory forever. Amen. Why to him be glory forever? Oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You see, God knows all that can be known. God is deeper than our minds can fathom. Yeah, not only is it deeper, not only is his wisdom and knowledge deeper than what we know, it's deeper than we can even imagine. Have you ever sat there and meditated on God's word and thought about the vast knowledge that God has to know in the present, the past, and the future? You know, there are some that would deny, oh, the depth of the wisdom of knowledge of God, and that God, they would say that God does not exhaustively know the future, past, and present. There's one particular vein of Christian thought that has come up since the 90s that said God exhaustively knows the present but does not exhaustively know the future. So he completely knows everything that is taking place right now, and he knows everything that's already taken place, but because he doesn't exhaustively know the future, he has this relationship with us where it's a give and a take. See, they would believe that God's primary attribute is his love. So as God's primary attribute is love, he operates saying, in having a love and love relationship, we have to have give and take. And that is, that's why he says that he repented in the Old Testament. Goes to Moses and it says he changed his mind. Now there are you don't have to say that God changed his mind to say that God didn't know the future. God changed the course, planned ahead, knew what Moses was thinking, knew what the people would do with the calf in Exodus 32. But they would take passages like that and say, God doesn't exhaustively know the future. He has a pretty good idea because he exhaustively knows the present. And I would tell you that that's not right. That's not how Scripture reveals who God is and what he knows. See, he's a God of hope. He's a God of plan. And that actually leads us into these next statements. When he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. I want you to see, not only does God exhaustively know the future, or the present and future, God knows all that can be known. God also makes plans we can't understand. How unsearchable are his judgments? If God did not exhaustively know the present or the future, how would he make plans for the future and we not be able to know them? See, do you understand? Whenever they would say that God cannot have this, he can kind of plan things in the future, but he's not really making a plan because it's not set in stone. He's getting a good idea. But how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways, his plans? Eugene Peterson, in The Message, he translates this verse this way. He says, have you ever come on anything quite like the extravagant generosity of God, this deep, deep wisdom? And he says this, it's way over our heads. We'll never figure it out. I mean, now that's obviously not a literal translation. But he's trying to communicate the idea in this by translating this verse the way that he did. It's way over our heads. And I thought that phrase was really good. It's way over our heads. It's not something that we can interact with God on. It's unsearchable are his ways. Not only does God make plans we don't know about, even if we did know about them, we wouldn't be able to comprehend them. How unsearchable are his ways. And so Paul, reflecting again, let's not get out of the context of Romans 9 through 11, thinking about God's interaction with Israel and God's interaction with the Gentiles. If you were to be sitting there in the first century Rome in AD 54, and you would have the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, the Jews were kicked out of Rome by Claudius back in AD 49. So they were kicked out of the city. They were allowed back in. Now you have a church of Gentile, non-Jews, and you have of Jews. By all indications, Paul, the apostle to who? The Gentiles. It looks like God has changed his people. But Paul recognizes that God's ways are far beyond our ways. Somehow he's going to rectify this. As he has engrafted a new people, a believing Gentile, he will engraft a believing Jew as well. How unsearchable are his judgments? We don't know his plans. We had up there on the chart the different theories last week, the different thoughts on the end times, right? You had this, you know, premillennial, you had amillennial, and then from the premillennial view that Christ was coming back, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ were coming back prior to a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And there were three different views under there, a pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulation. And you have these different theories, these different belief systems about what the scriptures say of Christ will do at the end. Now, we need to study exhaustively all that God has said. And as we had looked at the book of Daniel, and you look at the book of Revelation and 1 Thessalonians and then Romans, you look at these passages, you want to know what God has revealed. But at some point, you and I have to say, I do not know what God will do. I cannot write a 9-part series called the Left Behind series and believe that that's what God's going to do. The Antichrist is Carpathia, or I think that was the character in the books. Ultimately, we do not know how God will bring this to fruition. And so Paul says as such, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. He says how unsearchable are his ways, or his judgments. And then he says this third phrase, how inscrutable his ways. So not only does God exhaustively know everything, not only does God make plans we can't understand, but also only God knows why everything happens. Let's look at that again. I'm going to say it again. God makes plans we can't understand, but then only God knows the reasoning by which everything happens. So how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Inscrutable, isn't that a word that just rolls off your tongue? I had to practice it so I would not get up here and fumble with inscrutable. See, I said that very well. Am I saying it wrong? Inscrutable. See, I can't even say it right. Inscrutable. I've said that all service, haven't I? Okay. Inscrutable. I can't even say it. All right. So anyway, God only knows everything. God only God knows why everything happens. So inscrutable, it means it's impossible to be explored. It's impossible to interpret. So you look up your dictionaries. You can get BDAG, some of these Greek dictionaries. Just start looking up some of these words and what's the difference between unsearchable and inscrutable. Okay, inscrutable. Impossible to be explored. Impossible to be explored. How inscrutable his ways. We had the analogy of the ocean, the depth, the wisdom. I walk out there, could I even begin to explore the vastness of that ocean? I could not. I walk there out on the sandy beach in Virginia Beach, and I start going out, and I can't even begin to explore the riches and the wisdom and the ways of God and his plans from eternity past to the eternity present other than what he shows me. other than what he shows me. On a rare occasion, the ocean apparently its water like turns over every so often, right? And that's just how the waves, and it works that way in lakes too, like the water from the top comes to the bottom, and it all kind of ends up equaling out. And the lower you go, the higher the salt content, but there's different kind of creatures down there, right? Well, on many occasions in the winter in Virginia Beach, they would have these things that float up, and they're the jellyfish. They would float up, and they would just, they're dying or something, I don't know, migrating, I don't know what they do. But they were coming up on the side of the ocean, so you would see all these little jellyfish. And yeah, it's like now you wonder why I thought that I was going to die every time I would step in the ocean. Because I didn't know what was under there. And on a rare occasion, I would get a glimpse of that. Right? I would get a glimpse. I would see, wow, these things live under there. I had no idea that this kind of stuff was here. I was driving as a business trip I think it was this last March or April, and it was in San Diego. And we were driving along the coast there, and the conference center, hotel conference center, was to the left. We're driving along the highway, and the ocean is here to the right. I'm just glancing out every so often, just saying, wow, it's a lot of water. You know, we have a lot of sand. They have a lot of water. And I'm looking out, and all of a sudden, this big orca, killer whale, they're the same thing, right? Yeah, is jumping out of the water. Like right there, like right out the window. And I'm like, oh my goodness, I saw a killer. That's why I don't go in the ocean again, okay? But I had no idea what was under there. Without that surfacing, there's no way for me to have discovered that there was an orca, and who knows what else, kind of shark or sea creature that would have eaten me if I had stepped out into that ocean. The point is here, as the analogy is, only God knows why everything happens, and he is impossible to be explored except for as he has revealed himself. As he has revealed himself, and he has revealed himself to you and me. Romans chapter 1, beginning, we started off this way. Paul started off. In the book of Romans, he says, verse number 18 of Romans 1, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because, follow along with me, because God has shown it to them. So the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has revealed it to them. God has said, I have revealed this to you. That's why you are accountable for it. He says, for his invisible, verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and Godhead, his divine nature, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. See, God has generally revealed himself to us through creation, through conscience, the fact that we can understand the difference between a right and a wrong, not by simply the outcome, but there's an ethic. There are things since the creation of the world, God has shown himself to us, namely that there is an eternal power and a divine being that we should be responsible to. And then he has revealed himself specifically, a general revelation, and then a specific or special revelation where he revealed himself through his word and through the word, John says in John 1, that is Jesus Christ. God has revealed himself to the extent that we can understand. But do you know what I struggle with? I struggle with even understanding who God is based upon what he has revealed, which is why we see there up on the scripture, scriptures will be taught so that we might respond more clearly and more passionately to the knowledge of God as revealed in his word. to the knowledge of God. As we get into his word, it is revealed in his word who he is. And then as we interact with him and through the Holy Spirit interacting with us and convincing us of our need of Christ and convicting us of our depravity, our sin, saying, you must have Christ. It is a response to the knowledge of God. And we can go through all the theology, and we have done that. You look at Romans 9, 10, you get into a book of the Bible like Romans that we've spent off and on for the last 2 years going through, and you can't help but think, these are some deep and hard thoughts. You get into Romans 9, and I struggled with Romans 9. That is a hard passage to comprehend. But Paul's response to these deep thoughts about God are to glorify God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. He uses two quotes, and because of time, we're going to just briefly talk about these. So we see these in verse 34 and 35. So he's quoting here Isaiah 40 in verse 34. He says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Again, Paul bringing back the Old Testament. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? No one knows him like he knows himself. Have you ever gone to college and or high school? I was actually thinking about this with regard to Reagan going off to college next year. He's meeting with some counselors, right? Talking to counselors from other schools. And these counselors, what do? They're giving him some guidance. They're saying, all right, you know what you need to do? You should really go and take this test. And Reagan, your score was so low. You need to take it 10 times. I'm just joking. I don't know if that was true. probably should have asked first. But no, you want to do that on some of these tests, right? The AST and ACT, and is that all of them they have right now? Are there other? Okay. Yeah. Well, you take that, and then you have opportunity to take it multiple times to try to get your score higher. I only took it once, and then they said they didn't invite me back. You go through and you can take this multiple times, but you're getting this test, and the counselor was giving you guidance this way. Did you know you need to go and would you want to shut the door for us, please, real quick? We might even want to ask the front desk to ask them to turn their stuff off. Thank you. So we could look at the idea of a guidance counselor. And here you see, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who's been his counselor? Well, no one has been his counselor. No one has had to give advice to God. And you know, sometimes that's my response instead of doxological. My response is, well, God, let me let you know what's going on with me, because you don't know. God, let me tell you how hard this is. Now, God wants us to lay our burdens before him, right? Philippians 4, that's the passage we memorized before we got into our present passage of 2 Peter. Right, we lay our burdens before him. But we go to God sometimes like he is not this exhaustive, all-knowing, sovereign God of all eternity. We go to him as someone who maybe we need to explain a few things to so that he might show us some graciousness. But that's not Paul's God. Oh, the depth of the way. We don't know his ways. How that would change our prayer pattern before God. God, I know I don't understand all of this, but my heart is aching. I know I don't know what's going on. I only see the ripples on top of the current. I don't know what's going on in the depth of this ocean. I do not know what is there tomorrow or the next day. I don't even know why, right? Unsearchable his judgments and inscrutable his ways. I don't even know why things are happening right now, let alone what's happening in the future. For who has known the mind of the Lord. And Paul says to the Jews first, and then he switches and talks to the Gentiles in the middle of chapter 11. Remember that? He says, and now you Gentiles? He says to them both, who has known the mind of the Lord? Verse 35 says, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? This is a quote from Job. So first of all, the three things that are response, we know that no one can explain a God. We know that no one can be his counselor. And no one can accuse God of unfairness or unrighteousness. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Like, God, somehow I'm going to do this and then you can repay me. Like, God, I've earned this. Who has ever been able to earn anything before God? And the answer is no one. No one. He has owned it all. Let's look briefly, just I think we need to, at Job, where this is quoted from. As we look at Job 35, who remembers what happened to Job? You remember, like, so Job is this righteous man who has so many things in life that we would say identify him as a successful person. He had all of the wealth, all of these camels. He had this large family to run this enterprise. But then God takes it away from him in a testing fashion. Even there at the beginning, his wife says to Job, says, Job, after all of this, your children have died. All your servants have died. All of your things are gone. And his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? And he rebukes her. He says, no, how can I take good things from God and not willing to be able to take things that are bad? So in chapter 35 and chapter 36, you have some counselors, one in particular, coming to him and questioning Job. On, well, you must have done something wrong. You've done this sin. You've done things that you should not have done. And so, how does Job respond? How does Job respond? Well, Job responds by saying, I've done nothing wrong. I've done nothing wrong. I'm just. And so you know what Job then does, and he turns to God. And he says to God some words. He says to God, God, well, this is what I want you to do. I want you to try me, and you see if there's any wicked way in me, and I will come forth as gold. You can purge all the impurities from me, and you will see that I am gold, that I've done nothing wrong. So, skipping these chapters for sake of time, I'm going to Job 41. Let's look at Job 41. Job 41 in verse number 11. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Does that look familiar? That's verse that we read in Romans 11. Who has first given to me? He asked Job. So what did you do to me to earn any favor, anything that I should be able to give to you? Look at Job 42, verse 3. Job's now response is God had confronted him and said, Job, I don't owe you anything based upon your merit. Job's confession, I'll actually read from verse 1 of chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will answer you, and you make it known to me. You let me know, God. I'm not going to stand in judgment. I'm not going to stand and say, well, God, why did you do this? I see it this way. No, no. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. My eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. What is the response of Job when he actually sees what we are talking about, the knowledge of God, how wonderful his ways? He says, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. You know, a lot of our experiences with God are that way. It's like, God, thank you for doing that with me. Thank you for revealing that to me. God, thank you for working this way in my life. Our eyes see, we heard, but now we've experienced. So concluding with our passage, as he quotes Isaiah and as he quotes Job, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? The fact of the matter is, you and I cannot know the mind of God. And you and I have done nothing to earn God's favor. Matter of fact, it was because that we are in disfavor that God has shown his mercy to us. Grace, undeserved favor. When we begin to think that we know what God wants, when we begin to think that we might know what God is doing exhaustively in the present, when we look at all of the issues of life, and we question God's faithfulness, it is real to us. It is so hard. I work at the Donor Network of Arizona with families that have lost their loved ones and can give life to others through organ donation. And as we would meet each year families, they would allow me to have a session on finding your faith when all your hope is lost. And I would do an expose of the life of Job and then of life of C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis went through this. C.S. Lewis actually, one of the great apologists, defenders of the of faith the 20th century. As soon as his wife died, he got married late in life. Just a few years later, she died. I believe it was cancer. And he's questioning, well, everything that I knew about God, this doesn't fit with it. And he starts writing and he starts journaling in his closet. He goes and he grabs these journals and he starts just journaling and writing this journey, this pilgrimage that he's going through, doubting not so much, he says, I doubted not so much the existence of God, but what kind of God could exist that would do this? And he questioned. And C.S. Lewis had been out in the flats of the ocean, and then he was shown something that he could not understand, and he could not grasp. God is so late in life. I've only had her for 3 years, and you took her from me. He later, as he starts concluding, he's not writing a book at this point. He's journaling for himself. He finishes with the two journals, and he didn't have another blank journal, so he stopped. But towards the end of those journals, he writes, says, I got to a different place. It wasn't this big knowledge revealed like, oh, I understand now. It was the constant reflection on the person of God. Day in and day out, thinking about who God is and what he does and how he has revealed himself. We might never know why God would allow a man to shoot from a 32nd story and end 58 people's lives. Or why a 19-ton truck in France could go through and kill 78 people last year. Or whatever catastrophe it might be. But if we see that there's the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and his judgments and his inscrutable his ways, I don't know his mind. Well, you know, one of the things that C.S. Lewis had brought out of that, he said, you know, I started to see it from a different perspective. He said, instead of seeing God taking something from me, I saw God as perfecting his will in it. In so much, and I'm summarizing him here, in so much as that not he only gave me 3 years with her, but he gave us the perfect 3 years, and it was the most beautiful thing that he could do for us, and then he took her away so that we could end perfectly. It changes our minds. It changes how we see the depth of the ocean when we think about how unsearchable are his judgments. Inscrutable his ways. Whatever you're struggling with, I want you to know that we have a God who is in complete control, who knows the end from the beginning, who has planned it, who knows all things. In him we can trust. And he is the one who has offered to us a free gift of salvation. We get the end of our ropes. We say, God, I can't do anything. I try to do everything that's right and I can't. And we fall flat on our face every single time. Well, it is when God says, now that you realize you need me, you need me. And then we can look up to heaven. And then we look up to the cross and we say, God, save me. The way that we were saved, believers, understanding that it is only God who can save us, is the same way that we live our life. Understanding, God, I can't do it myself. I don't know myself. I must trust. Faith, believe, trust, same Greek word. I must trust you. So are you trusting in Christ for your salvation this morning? And believer, are you trusting him with your life, with your volition, your will, with your next steps? Or do you have to hold it tight? Let's pray. Father, as we have gone through and tried to just understand, not understanding you, as we have tried to expose, not being able to fully explore you, we bow our knee in humility, understanding that you and you alone know all things. God, we recognize that we are so small, so limited by time and space. The Father, you have given us your word to reveal your Son. You have given us your Holy Spirit by which to understand the scriptures and its implications for our life. And so, Father, I ask that we would bow before you in trust, in belief, in faith, in humility. Oh, the depth of your riches and wisdom and knowledge. In Christ's name, amen. What I'd like us to do, as we have just a few minutes, we have...